time last Friday saying goodbye to Peter, and some of you were there, and we also had a great time last night. How many of you guys were at the coffee house? Whoo, that was a party. I was kicking up my heels. Joe was rocking the house. Wow, that was fantastic. I was thinking, Fawn, that boy, if we can dance like that on a Saturday night, surely we can dance like that on a Sunday morning. Surely we can dance. That's good. I didn't even mean that. All right, kingdom work. Here we go. We're going to continue on in our series. Who can tell me what Ephesians 2:10 says? We've been repeating it over and over and over again. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, that we were created in Christ to do what? Good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do, right? So we were created for doing good things. We're not just here, you know, breathing air and living for ourselves. There's something that we were made for. There's something in the heart of God that he's created, not just us individually for, but us corporately as his church. There's work to be done. And this series is designed so that we can get to the nuts and bolts of what are we here to do. So we're working through it. And the first thing that we have discovered is that it matters how we do it, right? The motivation of what we do matters. It's not just the ends don't just justify the means. It matters how we get there, right? And what's the motivation? What's our prime motivation? Love. Love. Without love, it's all just a resounding gong and clanging cymbal, right? So we need to first love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And secondly, love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the call. Those are the two great commandments. We're called to that. We've been meditating on that. We've been searching the scriptures. What does it mean to love God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? And I don't know about you, but as I've been meditating on all of that, it's pretty heavy, right? The biggest revelation I've been getting is how poor I am in love. How my love is so falls short of all my heart, all my soul. I mean, bottom line is that I do a much better job loving myself than I do loving God. I do a much better job loving myself than loving my neighbor, right? My love is selfish. It's self-focused. And we all, I think, wrestle with that, don't we? We want to be more selfless in our love. We want to be passionate about our love for God, but we have to be honest that that's just not natural within us. The most natural thing is to put ourselves on the throne, to love and bow before ourselves and to worship our own self-interests. That's the honest reality. And if that's how you've been feeling, if you've been wrestling with the heaviness of, God, I know I should love you more, and God, I know I should love others more, but I'm feeling impoverished in that, that's probably the right response. And today we want to ask the question that naturally comes up. What then should we do? We who are impoverished in love, what then should we do? Do we simply just try harder? Or do we wait for God to fill our hearts and minds with the love that we don't naturally possess? How much, God, are you expecting of me, and how much are you expecting me to rely on you for? You wrestle with this, or is it just me? Yeah? These are essentially questions of authenticity or integrity, right? Because we end up feeling dishonest. when we hear messages, you should love, you should love, you should love, we end up feeling dishonest because then we go, okay, then I'm going to pretend and I'm going to be loving even if I don't feel it. But then we end up feeling dishonest because we feel like we're faking it, right? Ever felt that way? You're saying the right things, you're doing the right things, but it's not lining up with where your heart is at. We end up feeling dishonest in that place. And our deepest desire, and we believe the desire of the Lord for us, is that our passions would line up with our actions. And so today we want to explore that question. We're going to look at a scripture that I believe answers some of these questions, a teaching that Jesus gave in John chapter 15. It's one of his famous teachings called the vine and the branches. So we're going to explore that scripture. I'm going to give you a little warning today. I'm going to require some group participation at the end. I would like to teach through the scripture, and then what I'd like to do is see if we can apply that scripture corporately, if we can pass the microphone around and say, what does this then mean for us, okay? So I want you to pay close attention, because I don't want to be the only one teaching today. I want the Holy Spirit to teach corporately. You guys game for that? Yeah, a little tentative out there. You can do it. All right, John chapter 15, let's read through it together. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. This can be a really rich but frustrating passage. Maybe you found when we were reading through, it feels like there's a lot of repetition and there's differences in meaning and you kind of lose your way in it. And so John 15 is one of those passages that you almost have to go through really carefully and deliberately. And so we're going to do that a bit. We're going to teach through it this morning just to kind of understand what is Jesus teaching. First, let's talk about the metaphor, the picture. What picture is Jesus using? Well, a grapevine. Now, grapevines in Israel were everywhere because of the shortage of clean drinking water. There's a lot of wine was a staple in Israel. And so vineyards were necessary for supporting human life in that region. And so vineyards were everywhere, and people understood what the vine was and how it worked. And so when Jesus taught using this picture, people got it. But in Manitoba, I don't know how many of you guys have a vine in your yard. Grapevine? Okay. So you guys might know a little bit more what's going on. I don't so much, so I did a little reading. Vine is a very high-maintenance plant, apparently. The vine, at least the vine in Palestine, the grapevine, needed to have the right conditions. The soil had to be prepared properly. It needed to be spaced out about 12 feet between plants because the vine is what they call a luxuriant plant. That is, it grows very fast and thick. But that's not always a good thing in plants, right? I don't know if you've had a plant that gets a lot of suckers coming off of it, but what happens is with a sucker is it takes the nutrients from the branch or the root system and it diverts it from those branches that bear fruit, right? And so grapevines needed to be pruned and branches needed to be cut off quite a bit aggressively so that the vine might bear the most fruit that it could. And so gardeners in Palestine were expert at knowing how to get the most fruit from their vines, and it required aggressive pruning. And so this is this picture that Jesus is using to describe the kingdom of God and what happens in the kingdom of God. So that's the metaphor. What's the meaning? Well, the Jews identified with this metaphor in more ways than one. You see, the grapevine was a national symbol in Israel. At the temple, if you were to go into the Herodian temple in Jerusalem during Jesus' time, when you went into the temple and you looked at the holy place, you would see this huge golden grapevine on the outside of the holy place, made out of gold. And this grapevine became a symbol for the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel saw itself as God's grapevine. Psalm 80, verse 8 says this, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land." So when the people, this in the psalm, when the people went into the temple, this is one of the songs that they would sing in their corporate worship times, right? They sang about Israel being like this vine that God took from out of slavery from Egypt, made a way through the desert places, planted in the promised land, and it filled the land. It was fruitful. Except most of the prophets in Isaiah and Jeremiah and even Ezekiel and Hosea, when they talk about Israel being the vine, you can hear a different tone. The prophets are expressing God's frustration about this vine. Because even though God delivered this vine from Egypt and brought it to the promised land and transplanted it, this vine didn't bear fruit like it was intended to. It became fruitless. I'll read you one of those passages. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, it says this, "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Now listen up. God is so upset about his vineyard because it just isn't right that he took all this people, this vineyard, out of Egypt, brought them through the promised land, all that he did for them, transplanted them in this amazing place, only for them now to be a fruitless vine. You can hear the frustration. In fact, not only did they not bear fruit, but they have bad fruit. The same kind of fruit that they were experiencing in Egypt is now present in the promised land. Right? What is he experiencing? He's hearing cries of distress. He's seeing bloodshed, the very same things that the people of God were experiencing under oppression in Egypt, they were doing now in the promised land. They were shedding one another's blood. They were oppressing one another. And so justice was far from them. It is in this context that Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. We need to read this in the context of Israel, the historic context of Christ. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. Amen? And he is in the context of the people of Israel. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's speaking, by the way, to his 12 disciples. This is part of the upper room teaching. He's speaking to his 12 disciples. They know that Israel is this vine. And then he says to them, I am the true vine. What is he saying? Well, what he's saying is, you can't put your hope of being a part of the vine in your national identity. Just because you grew up good Jewish boys doesn't make you part of the true vine. That's the first thing he's saying. And he's also saying that he's making a claim of his messiahship. He's saying, as the Messiah of Israel, if you want to be a part of the true vine, it's through me. In fact, just in the previous chapters, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is an outrageous claim. In this metaphor, the branches represent people, two types of people. There is the fruitless branch, and then there is the fruitful branch. Well, the fruitless branch stands for those who bear no fruit. That means people who might identify themselves as believers, as followers of God, as the people of God, but there's no fruit, right? So Jesus is talking about people who say, put their trust in the fact that they're Israelites. We're the people of God. I'm circumcised. I worship at the temple. I'm a follower of God. And Jesus is saying, actually, I am the true vine. And if you don't bear fruit, if your faith amounts to religiosity, going to the temple, doing religious things, that doesn't cut it. That doesn't bear fruit. You need more than that. Being a Jew does not make you part of the true vine. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. And those branches that do not bear fruit, he cuts off. The branches that do bear fruit represent those who have a true, authentic faith, a true connection to the vine. Jesus is talking about those who actually bear real fruit in their faith. They have an authentic faith. This is all about authenticity. They aren't just going to church, but they're actually living for Jesus. In verses 9 to 17, Jesus goes on to teach about love and how when we remain in him, we obey his commands to love. And so fruit here symbolizes the results of us loving God. And what happens when we love God and love other people, that's what the fruit is. It's the result of that love. In the story of the Good Samaritan that we looked at last week, the fruitfulness was what? What the Good Samaritan did. His mercy, how he stooped down and helped the man who was robbed and beaten. That's what the fruit symbolizes. It's acting out love. And what Jesus is saying is, if we remain in the vine and him remaining in us, we will bear much fruit. This fruit of love is that which we do out of love. It's what the fruit that we bear, the action that happens out of our love. Okay, so here we are. We understand the metaphor. We have Jesus, who's the vine, us, who are the branches, some who have maybe a sense of connection, but it's false, it's not true. They identify themselves as followers of God, but there's no fruit, right? That represents those branches that bear no fruit. But those branches that do bear fruit represent those who have authentic faith and who are loving God and loving others. That's what this picture means. So what can we learn from it? How do we grow this fruit of love? Well, this passage asks the same questions that we've been asking. How do we grow this fruit of love in our lives so that it's real? I mean, I want this fruit of love in my life. I don't want to be faking it. I don't know about you, but I want the real deal in my heart. Amen? Anybody with me there? So how do we get God's love in within us so that it comes out authentically out of us? Well, we're going to start in verse 3. Jesus says in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." What does that mean? Understand that cleanliness was really important to Jews. Right? You couldn't worship God unless you were ceremonially clean to enter the temple. And so cleanliness was a sign of connection to God. If you were clean, you could be connected to God. And what Jesus is saying is, I have spoken my word to you in such a way that has made you clean. What is he talking about? The gospel, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? He spoke that word to them, and they said, we believe, right? They responded in faith. And that faith, we know in the New Testament scriptures that faith is credited to us as righteousness, right? And so that word that is spoken to the disciples has created a response of faith that has made them clean. This word has made them clean. So he's talking about this time, the point in his disciples' lives where they made the decision. They said yes, they put their faith in him, and that was the point of connection to the vine. That's the starting point of our connection. And then what does he say? Then he says, next slide, remain in me, right? So he says, you're clean, you're connected to the vine. Then he says, remain in me, as I also remain in you. So he's saying, okay, you've been connected by faith in the message I've spoken to you. Now stay there. Remain there. This is very important. What does it mean to remain in Jesus? Well, this word remain can also be translated abide or stay or continue. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, after you've started in me, remain there. Keep coming back all the time. Express that connection with a vital relationship every single day, every minute, every hour of the day. I want to be close with you. I want to be connected with you. Don't go away from me. Stay here. Stay in this vital relationship. It's a choice to continue to walk in intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. It's a place of friendship. In verse 15, further on in the chapter, he says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus in the gospel is reaching his hand out to sinners, and he's saying, I want to be your friend. Will you have fellowship with me? When we respond in faith and we receive this gift of salvation, we take his hand. Fellowshipping with Jesus is hanging on. He's hanging on to us, and we're hanging on to him. This is what he means by remain. Stay here. Don't let go. I'm not going to let go of you. Don't let go of me. You get that? You catching that? It's a vital connection. Stay, remain in me, even as I remain with you. Hang on to me, even as I'm going to hang on to you. By the way, Jesus says here that he learned everything that he learned from his Father. What's he saying? Well, he's alluding to something. He's saying, in the same way that I'm calling you to fellowship with me, I had fellowship with my Father. What did that fellowship look like for Jesus? Well, the Gospels tell us that he would go away to a solitary place quite often. And in that place, he would have fellowship with his Father. What do you think he was doing in that place of prayer with his Father? Just abiding, right? Listening. It was a relational time. I think there was a lot of things downloaded from the Father. Instructions, actually, about how to love us, how to love his disciples. Because he says here, instead I call you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I've made known to you. So he was going to the Father and saying, Father, I need that which these disciples of mine need from you. I need from you. Would you fill me? Would you download what I need for them? Would you fill my heart with your love for them? You get that? There was a dynamic fellowship that actually had an outworking in love. And so there was that vital connection between Jesus and the Father in prayer. Prayer was the prime connecting point. And then Jesus calls his disciples to the same connection between them and him. In verse 4 to 6, he reiterates this several times. We're going to read through them. Verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. You can't love other people without staying in this close connection with me. It doesn't work. Hang on to me. If you want to love others, you need me. You need that close connection. I need to tell you how to love them. I need to give you the love that they need. Stay close. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you strike out on your own, apart from me, and you try to love people in your own love and your own strength, you think you know better how to love people, you're going to wipe out. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Stay close. Remain in me. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Without that vital connection, not only do we not have love for others, but we wither and we die. Our spiritual lives dry up. We don't have what we need nor what other people need. We need that vital connection with the vine. Jesus is reiterating again and again and again and again and again, you need me, period. The Christian life cannot be lived without the power and the love that comes through the vital connection with Jesus Christ through the infilling of his Holy Spirit. Amen? I know I'm preaching basic doctrine, but we need to be reminded of how important our personal connection is with Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're just doing religion, folks. I don't want to do religion. Are you disconnected? Are you drifting? Jesus is calling you back. Grab hold. Take hold of him. Run into the vital connection that he has accomplished for you by his blood. He died so that you might be connected. That's the whole purpose. Run into that connection. He died so that we might have it. Amen? Okay, I get it, Jesus. You're saying that if I want to love God and others in a way that's authentic, then I need to cultivate a close relationship with you. And in that connection with Jesus, I will receive this inner motivation that's authentic and direction in how to love other people. Is that right? Yes. That's exactly what I'm saying. But guess what? Jesus doesn't stop there. This teaching, if we were to stop there, we would miss half the point. We'd miss half the teaching. Because we have taught in North America what some have called easy believism. That is a me and Jesus thing, right? Where we could just spend time with Jesus and he'll fill us, and well, if I don't really get anything for others, you know, I guess Jesus doesn't want me to love them today. Just, you know, hang out with Jesus. Just me and Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've fallen into that trap. But Jesus doesn't leave us in that place and just saying, it's just about me and you guys. He invites us into a love that is active. And that's in this verses 9 to 17. He talks about this. Verse 9, let's read it. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Okay, now listen. Listen to how you are to remain in his love. Verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Okay, then, what's his command? Verse 12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. In verse 17, he says it again. This is my command, love each other. He says it twice. So remaining in Christ is not only intimacy and prayer with the Lord and having that vital connection. Yes, that is the first part of it, but it doesn't end there. In order for us to get the full picture of what he's talking about, we also have to open that picture up broader. Remaining in him also includes the active loving one another. It's not complete. Just staying in the prayer room isn't completing love. That's not fruit on your vine. Right? Prayer alone is not what he's calling us to. He's calling us to prayer, then action. Action out of the love that he fills us with in that place of prayer. What Jesus is implying here is that you can't remain in him and his love unless you actively love others. This is consistent with what the scriptures teach all the way through the New Testament. Love is required. And we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we can just be alone with Jesus and that's enough. Love is required. In fact, in verse 14, he says, you are my friends if, this is a really important word, if you do what I command. And what did he command? Love one another as I have loved you. And so Jesus doesn't want us to cloister ourselves away inside the four walls of the church. He doesn't want us to cloister ourselves away from one another. He wants us to take that which he's filling our hearts with and give it away. Freely you have, freely give. It's not just for you. Give it away. So how does God want us to love others? Well, he says it here, as I have loved you, so love one another. Well, how did he love us? How did Jesus love us? Well, if you look in the chapters preceding John 15, we find in John 13, as Jesus enters the upper room, what does he do? He strips down, grabs a bowl, cloth, and he washes his disciples' feet. So we know, and Jesus says to them, do the same thing, right? So we know that love is servanthood, right? Love serves. That's probably the central quality of Jesus' love when he was living and acting among us. It was a servanthood love. But it wasn't just serving. It was also, well, he says it in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Not only is it serving, but it is sacrificial. It is sacrificial. Yes, servanthood is a sacrificial kind of love, but Jesus took that right to the point of laying his life down for us. And he said, we ought to do the same for one another. We ought to lay our lives down for each other. All right, let's go back. I hope you guys are primed and ready because you're about to preach. Let's go back to our original question. What should we do? What does this teach us about what we should do? We who are impoverished in love, do we simply try harder? Do we wait for God to fill our hearts with love? What has John 15, what has Jesus himself taught us? Let's reiterate it. Who wants to? What has Jesus taught us? Okay, Maria. Say that in the microphone.
He said, abide in me. If you abide in me and my word abide in you, you will have everything you ask it for.
Right. Okay, what does that mean? What does it actually mean to abide in Christ? What does that look like? Come on, help me out. Crazy love. Get practical. What does crazy love mean?
Like working hard, I'm using the words working, but with the goal of loving better tomorrow than I did today. So yeah. If I give away my shirt today, tomorrow I give away my shirt and my coat. And just keep growing that crazy love so that it doesn't even make sense.
Man.
And you show it.
Yeah. Well, in studying for the where we're going with our lessons and so on in our home groups, the Lord showed me that the greatest enemy of love is self. Mm. And he said to deny ourselves. Mm. And that's the obstacle that we all face in reaching out and doing these things. Yeah. Self gets in the way.
Good. So what Jerry's saying is if we want to remain in him, we have to deal with our key enemy, which is our own desires. How many of you guys battle that in your connection with Jesus? You just don't feel like being connected in prayer. How many of you wake up and say, I don't feel like praying today? I do. Right? Yeah.
How do you change that? Because I totally feel like I don't want to read my Bible or do stuff like that. Or how do you make it desirable?
I was hoping someone would ask that question. Thank you, Andrew. Okay. I really believe the reason that Jesus didn't just say pray, but he also said do, is because they both work together. A lot of times what we do because we end up not feeling authentic is we give up. It's hard. This isn't real. I won't want to do it. I mean, you guys gave up in that place. I have. But what ends up happening is the Lord also says at the same time that abiding in him means obedience, action, right? And what we find is that Jesus fills our obedience when we do it for him. When we can say, Jesus, I don't feel a thing, but I'm going to do this because I love you. So I'm going to meet with you this morning, and I want you to know I'm here for you, even if I don't feel like it. Those are the places that the Holy Spirit begins to fill, and we end up actually experiencing the presence of God over time in those places. We actually connect into the vine in that place of authentic honesty before him. Jesus demonstrated this in Gethsemane, right? He got to Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through with this. Is there any other way? But not my will, your will be done. And I really believe in that place of authentic, honest prayer that the Holy Spirit met him and gave him the strength he needed to go through the cross. Amen? We need to get really real with the Lord and honest. You know, there's something about the honesty of the heart and just saying what you said, Andrew, and just going to the Lord anyways, that act of obedience in that place that releases something, releases the Holy Spirit. I believe that's the beginning of authentic practice, right? I'm really glad you asked that. Actually, brain science is telling us that, I probably told you guys this before, right? But if you put a pencil in your mouth, I don't know, do I have a pen here? Yeah, I have a pen. If you put a pen in your mouth, what are you doing? You're smiling, right? And so they've done experiments to see if the act of smiling will change your brain to be happy. That is, does the action affect your emotion? And it does. They tested this, especially in the area of a lot of the skills that they're trying to train people in are like acquiring a job, right? And so they want to train people to be assertive. So when you do this, what are you? You're assertive, confident, right? They also said that people who are blind in Paralympics will do this at the finish line without ever seeing it, right? So what science is telling us is that when our bodies enact things, it convinces our brains. It changes our brain chemistry. We oftentimes expect it to be the other way around. We wait for a big experience on Sunday morning that will transform our time during the week, and we get disappointed time and time again. But guess what? It's in the habituating, fellowshipping with the Lord, coming into that place. He meets us in that place. Just the obedience brings about an emotional change in us. So I want to encourage you to keep going. Yeah, be honest. But actually, just the act of you know, doing this to Jesus, you know, putting the pen in the mouth, that's kind of what active discipleship looks like. We actually, doing the obedience will bring about the sense of connection with Jesus. Is that clear? Good. Okay, let me get practical on the second part. We've been talking about abiding with Jesus. So what about loving one another? His command. How do we do that? What are you hearing Jesus saying in this teaching? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? How do we actually do that part? How do we love one another? Fawn talked about, how did you put it again? Crazy love. I like that. Doing more. Today, giving away a coat. Tomorrow, giving away a coat and a jacket. There's something here. Okay, but what does that mean? Right? That's almost a euphemism for us, right? So how do we actually lay down our life? Because we got to think about that. What does it mean for me to love, to take my relationships to the next level in love? Okay, give me an idea. How could we serve one another? Think about you getting together with friends. How could you take it to the next level when you get together? You call your friends up and you're going to go out with them. How could you do it in a way that is more loving? A gift. Yeah, bring a gift, okay? Listen to them, right? Care about them rather than wishing they'd care about you. Pay the bill. Okay, how about this one? You know, oftentimes we think about going out together, going out for a meal because it saves work, right? But isn't service work? Right? So maybe we could love one another by making a meal for each other, cleaning the house in preparation of someone coming over. Is that loving? Yeah, right? Doing things that enact service, what does it say? It says, I love you. I put work in. Do you know, if I defined love with my wife as me just doing whatever I felt like, she would not be a very loved woman, right? Husbands, we know that if our wives are going to hear, I love you, we actually have to put work in, right? We have to serve them. We have to do things that are hard for us. That expresses real love. In the church, we have made everything so easy in fellowship. We just come to a meeting time and a meeting place, everything's done for us, right? But real love in fellowship happens when we serve one another. We invite one another into each other's homes. When we hear of a need and we say, you know what? I'm going to do something to help that person who's in need in the church, right? So service actually enacts love. And folks, we're not going to feel like it. But boy, do we feel better after we've done it. Right? Right. Amen. Good. How about when we're together? Oh, Margaret Rose. Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Called the five love languages. So
yes.
It's good to know what you respond to, but it's also good to know what your husband
yeah.
or your lover responds to. So,
Margaret Rose, that is brilliant. Yeah, the love languages was written because we receive and we give love in different ways, right? Some people receive love with words, some with deeds, some with time spent, some with touch, right? And so we need to learn all those love languages in one another's lives and practice them, right? You should know I like hugs. I do. Yeah. Right. So give me hugs if you want to show me love, right? How do you receive love? How do you know that your brother and sister receives love? Yes. This is my Aunt Selma, by the way.
Sometimes it doesn't need to take a lot of time or anything. Last week, it was 10% off day at the store. And yet they didn't have many checkout clerks. And one fellow, an older indigenous man, was standing with one item. So I walked him over to the express line and showed him how he could get through quicker.
Yeah, just acts of kindness to strangers, yeah. Yeah, the word hospitality is actually the love of strangers, right? Okay, that's probably enough brains. Oh, we got, okay, let's do two more. I get really excited about this. Yes, Dean.
I think the initial aspect of love is asking a person, especially when you first meet up with them, often ask them if there's something I can do for you.
Amen. Good. Yep. Absolutely. Peter. Got the last word, Peter.
I think that we have to be careful that we don't make love exotic.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, honestly, I would gladly give my life for you, but it probably won't happen.
Right.
But there are other things I can do that are probably more practical.
Yeah.
That will demonstrate that I do love you.
Yeah.
And I feel like I need to issue a challenge and that is pick somebody that you don't like, not a friend.
Yeah.
And decide by an act of the will to be loving to that person. And see how God changes your heart towards that person.
Mm.
It's not hypocritical.
Yeah.
It's obedience, and it will cause you to actually end up loving that person, like feeling love.
Yeah. Good.
Okay.
Good. Yeah. It's brilliant. Yeah, we learned about that last week, that love is inclusionary, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan, the main message is love crosses boundaries to people we don't like, right? But love does that. Can we stand together? Trinity Baptist, God is calling us into fellowship with Him. Do you receive that call today to this week rekindle your first love? Do you receive that? Go and do it. And likewise, out of that place, would you receive the challenge to ask Jesus, Jesus, how do you want me to love others? Those in my church family, those in my family, those in the world, how do you want me to love? Would you be willing to do that in that place of connection with Jesus? Yes? Then you are really connected to the vine. You will bear much fruit. You'll have no choice but to bear fruit. Amen? The fruit will grow. It just will, because the Lord will fill you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to ask that you would connect your people first and foremost to you, Lord. We ask, Lord Jesus, as a church, that as we go from this place, as we enter into our prayer closets this week, we ask, Lord, that you would deepen our connection, our love connection with you. Lord, this week we reach out to you in that place of dependency. Lord, we confess to you that we are poor in love. That's our confession, Lord. But Lord, you knew that already. And that's why you call us to that place of connection, vital connection. So Jesus, we say yes, we will meet you in that place of vital connection this week. We will go after you with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. Show us how to love one another in that place. Show us the acts of love that you want to set before us as your people. Help us to forgive those who we need to forgive. Enable that in us. Help us to reach out to those who are hard to love. Jesus, we ask that you'd refresh our love for one another. We invite you to do that, Holy Spirit, this week. In Jesus' name, amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. If you want to stay for prayer, feel free to stay and we'll pray together with you. But if you need to go, be blessed.